Well, as usual, we want to open our book, our Bibles, to the book of Isaiah. And most of us are familiar with the fact that if a person goes to the book of Isaiah to preach from that, oftentimes he is going to preach concerning the coming, the prophecies concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and why he came to this earth. Why did my Savior come to earth? What is it that makes this one a Savior? Well, before we look at chapter 53, which often we take a look at, it has sort of become a shorthand for talking about the Savior that the Lord had prophesied about. And so a lot of times people will just talk about Isaiah 53. But actually, we recognize that the chapter, the subject of the suffering servant, the coming of the Messiah, God's suffering servant, actually begins long before Isaiah 53. Just to recap a couple of things, we talked about the other night about the fact that the Messiah would be king, and that the word Messiah simply means the anointed one. Actually, we have several servants that are spoken of in the book of Isaiah, various ones who would serve God's bidding and do His will. Two important ones are set forth. Two anointed ones are set forth. The term anointed actually applying to not only Jesus, but the idea of Cyrus himself. But Israel was to be God's servant. In Exodus chapter 19 and verses 5 through 6, Moses is there before the people, and God speaks to them through Moses and says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be mine own possession from among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The other night when we were talking about the coming of the kingdom, how that kingdom came. And in the book of Revelation, it talks about how that Jesus was worthy to open the book because he had shed his blood, Revelation chapter 5. And he had purchased men and he had made them to be a kingdom and priests. That's not just a coincidence. The fact is, under the old covenant, God had intended for his people to keep that law. I think I mentioned then about how that there are some who think that the Old Testament, I heard a brother say one time, misinformed, but nevertheless, he said that God gave the old covenant to show man he couldn't keep his law. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. My didn't teach, God gave the law. Now, I'm going to give you this law just to show you can't do what I'm asking you to do. Why would God do that? Did God put Adam and Eve in the garden and then tell them not to eat of that tree because he fully expected them to eat of it? No. He expected them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He gave them many blessings and many trees to eat from. Much as God gave Israel many blessings as well, but they didn't want those blessings. They loathed the manna that he gave to them and other such things. They always wanted something else. And so it is today. In the kingdom of the Lord, sometimes there are those who are not satisfied with the good blessings God has given us, but they want more. They want things like the world as well. But God had intended the old under the old covenant, he had intended for these people to be a special people and to keep the covenant and to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, but they rebelled against him. And Israel failed and they went after other gods, not only breaking the law, but God himself. They go after these other gods. Turn, if you would, to chapter 42 and verses 18 through 20. We find that this leading up to the chapter where he talks about the building of their idols. But let's look at verse 18. "Hear ye, deaf, and look, ye blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Here's Israel. Here's God's people. They've become blinded. Or deaf as my messenger that I send. Who is blind as he that is at peace with me and blind as Jehovah's servant? Thou seest many things, but thou observest not. His ears are open, but he hears not. It pleases Jehovah for his righteousness' sake to magnify the law and to make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and plundered. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith, restore. Here they are being robbed of what goodness is there. And no one is saying, we need to be restored to Israel. That's just not there. You see, of course, this idea of the ear. It hears, but it doesn't really listen. The eyes see, but they don't really perceive. Because there is a problem with the people's heart. And God's servant has been blinded. Turn, if you would, to chapter 44. And in chapter 44, you see the folly of the idolatry that they have fallen after. A very famous passage of which we have looked at from time to time, where he talks about this Jehovah, the King of Israel, verse 6, his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts. We'll talk about that in our next lesson, Jehovah of hosts. But God is there, and God says, I am the first and the last, and besides me there is no God. If I look around here in heaven, I don't see any other gods. What is it that you're worshiping down there? And who, as I, shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I establish the ancient people, the things that are coming and the things that shall come to pass, let them declare. If these are gods, let them tell the future as I am telling the future. We'll talk about that a little bit more this evening. There's a reason why God foretold the future. It wasn't just as a warning. It accomplished that. It wasn't just as a means of giving people hope. It accomplished that as well. But it was a means of proving who He was. He was God. And there's only one God. There's only one who can declare something of the future and it come to pass. Verse 8, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have I not declared it of thee of old and showed it? And you are my witnesses. There is a God. Is there a God besides me? Yea, there is no rock. I know not of any. I don't see any other God around here. Well, what about all these other gods that are being served? Verse 9. They that fashion a graven image are all of them vanity. And the things that delight in shall not profit. And their own witness see not, nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who hath fashioned a god, or molded an image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be put to shame, and the workmen, they are men, let them all be gathered together, let them stand up. They shall fear, they shall be put to shame together, all of those who had fashioned these idols. Verse 12, the smith or the craftsman, he makes an axe. And he works in the coals, and he fashioned it with hammers, and he worketh with his strong arm. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretches out a line, and he marks out with a pencil, and he shapeth it with planes, and he marks it out with a compass, and he shapeth it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. And he heweth down cedars, and he taketh the holm tree and the oak, and he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth a fir tree, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, and he taketh it thereof, and warmeth himself. Yea, he kindleth it, and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god, and worships it. And he makes a graven image, and falls down thereto. He burns part of it in the fire. Excuse me, verse 16. And with part he eateth flesh, he roasteth, and satisfies, yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, ah, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he makes a god, even his graven image, and falls down to it, and worships, and prays to it, and saith, deliver me, thou art my God. What foolishness! Here's a man, he plants a tree. The rain falls and it waters it. It grows up. He takes an axe. He cuts it down. He sits there and plays with it. He shapes it and so forth. Makes himself a little god. Uses the shavings and the leftover wood to build a fire when he warms himself with the fire. Maybe takes time to cook some food with it. The same wood that he uses to burn and make a fire, the same wood that he uses to roast his supper, he makes an idol and he falls down to it and says, "Oh, this is a god that's going to deliver me." How foolish, how silly, God says. Think about what you're doing. They had failed as God's servant to let the world know that God was God by being those who would honor Him in serving Him and worshiping Him and being a kingdom under the King. You see that in verse 6? "Thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel." Now, God was going to send another king in this spiritual kingdom that we talked about the other night. And that king would be Jesus. But now God is king over Israel. And they are to be a kingdom, that is, they serve the king, and they are to be priests to this God. But no, they are priests to these pieces of wood that came from a tree, the same tree that they cooked their food with and warmed themselves with when it got cold. They failed as they go after these other gods. And they become a blind servant. And so they're going to go to captivity into Babylon. But we also find that Cyrus is referred to as a servant of Jehovah. And he would be raised up to that would allow God's people to return from this captivity. Turn to chapter 45 and verse 1. We find that Jehovah saith to his anointed, to his chosen, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings and open the doors before him, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and will make the rough places smooth, and I will break in pieces the doors of brass and cut asunder the bars of iron, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that it is I, Jehovah, who call thee by thy name, even the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my chosen, I have called thee by thy name. I have summoned thee, though thou hast not known me. I am Jehovah. There is none else. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird thee, though thou hast not known me, that thou mayest know from rising of the sun, from the west, that there is none beside me." From east to west, you see, from the rising of the sun to the west. "There is none beside me. I am Jehovah, and there is none else." So, many years before Cyrus is even born, much less before he grows up to be a king over Persia, before the Medes and the Persians are even powerful, before they're even a nation to be reckoned with, God says, "I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to choose a particular man. I'm going to call him by his name. His name's going to be Cyrus. And I'm doing this for a reason. I'm doing this to bring Israel back. I'm doing it for the sake of Israel, to allow them to come back. But I'm doing it even for a greater reason. I'm doing this that you can know there is but one God. I'm going to call it into existence. Here's a guy who's not even known me, but I'm going to choose him anyway." Here's a fellow, really, when Isaiah says this, who doesn't even exist. One of the reasons why infidels, modernists, take the book of Isaiah and say that it was written at different times by different authors is because of various prophecies just like this. They don't want to believe that Isaiah actually prophesied something in the future. They don't want to believe that because they don't want to believe that Isaiah was inspired and what Isaiah had to say we must follow, that he pointed to a Christ that we must follow. They don't want to believe that. They don't want to believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. They don't want their lives to be bound by God's will. They don't want to be in His kingdom. They don't want to be His priest. But they still want to call themselves Christians and have this idea that when they die, they're going to go to a place called heaven. And so they say this portion of the book is written after the fact. No, it was written before the fact. If it was written after the fact, then this writer was a deceiver. You see that? God says, I'm calling it before it happens. But the writer here is just lying. The writer here was just simply recording something that had already happened according to the modernists. Well, if this is a lie, then so is the rest of the book. I don't understand. That's the problem. I can appreciate more the atheist in his position than the person who calls himself a Christian and won't accept the inspiration of the Scriptures. Because what that means is that you're standing in a pulpit somewhere in a thing called a church somewhere, following after something that you call the Bible is nothing more than just something written by men. Why do you waste your time? Fact of the matter is, God had proven His inspiration and Cyrus was going to be His servant. And it becomes proof and evidence for the inspiration of the Scriptures. But both Israel and Cyrus will point to a greater ideal as a servant. They point to Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed, who would keep God's covenant that Israel did not keep, be the perfect priest that they were not, but instead of freeing His people from physical bondage, He was going to free them from spiritual bondage, and that is, of course, the bondage of sin. In Isaiah chapter 52 and verses 13 then through 53:12, which we'll talk about in a moment, we see that suffering servant freeing them from their transgressions and their sins. Before we get there, I want us to notice that there are four, can't be quite seen up there on the screen. I didn't realize the corner was where it was. But there are four servant songs. There are four passages that talk about the suffering servant. We often go to 53. But I want us to just look at a couple of others real quick because they are prophecies of things that happened in the life of Jesus as the servant of God. There was the idea of the servant who was the chosen one. Turn to chapter 42 and 1 through 9. And we see some things that take place earlier in the life of Jesus. We find that He is endowed with the Spirit. I want us to just look at these verses. Behold my servant, chapter 42, whom I behold, my chosen one, whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry nor lift up his voice nor cause it to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will bring forth justice and truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has set justice on the earth, and the isles wait for his law. Thus saith God Jehovah, he that createth the heavens and stretcheth them forth, he that spreads forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people and walk upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein, I, Jehovah, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thy hand. I will keep thee. I will give thee a covenant of the people for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am Jehovah, that is my name and my glory, and I will not give to another, neither my praise unto graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, the new things do I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is a theme all throughout the book of Isaiah. Before these things happen, I'm going to tell you why, to prove who I am, and that gives you confidence in the promises I make. But as we were reading through that, we saw some things that sounded familiar, did we not? Those of us who are Christians and who have studied the New Testament sometime, we recognize that, yes, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. John reminds us that he received the Spirit without measure. And he says, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. So he was going to speak this message of God. And indeed, Jesus did that very thing. We see that his mission would be one in which he would bring light unto the Gentiles. Paul says that in Ephesians 3 verses 4 through 6 that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ, in this servant, in this chosen one through the gospel of Jesus Christ. His method would not be to force it upon people. We talked a little bit about premillennialism the other night. How that there are those who think that the Lord is going to come again and establish His throne in Jerusalem and set up an earthly kingdom. And basically what happens is they believe that there will be this miraculous conversion. But all that means is that it's going to be a forced conversion. That God would come and force people to do what is right. That wasn't the method of Jesus. The method of Jesus was to call on men because God didn't want the action. He wanted the heart. If He has your heart, He'll have the action. If your heart is tuned toward God and to do His will, you will do His will. But just making you do something is a conversion. That's why you cannot miraculously just convert someone. That person becomes a robot then. God just come down, just change your heart, make you do what's right. Then he's a robot. But God wants us to love Him. And so He gives us all of the reason in the earth to love Him. And the choice then becomes ours. Whether we will allow our heart to melt before Him and to do His will. So a bruised reed He would not break. And the Bible teaches in John 18:33 that a bruised reed He would not break. And smoking flax He would not quench until He would bring forth justice and before he would bring forth this in glory. His approach would not be to beat the other fellow down. And that's why Jesus spoke about one who was meek and who was gentle among them. That was His approach. And it would be the approach that would win the hearts of men. But Isaiah prophesied it long before. His success would be, it we saw set forth there, that He would be able to accomplish these things. And that He would see to it that His glory, He says, my glory will not be given to another, neither my praise unto graven images. He would accomplish His task. And so Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth. He wasn't talking about His ascension. He was talking about His being lifted up on the cross. If that, He says, I will draw all men unto myself from all quarters, from all corners of the earth. Men would come to Christ because He would suffer on the cross for you and for me. And so we see Christ lifted up in crucifixion and we see Him being successful and accomplishing His task. The second song we want to look at is found in chapter 49 in verses 4 through 7. We are picking up just briefly within this context, but I just want to read verses 4 through 7. But I said, I've labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and vanity, for surely the justice due to me is with Jehovah, and my recompense with God. And now saith Jehovah that formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob again to Him, and that Israel be gathered unto Him. You see the idea of the remnant we talked about last night. For I am honorable in the eyes of Jehovah, and my God has become my strength. Yea, He said, Is it too light a thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith Jehovah, the Holy Redeemer of Israel, and His Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes they shall worship, because Jehovah that is faithful, even the Holy One of Israel, who hath chosen thee. So in this servant that God had chosen, we see that here's this situation where He says, is it too light a thing that thou shouldest be my servant to restore and preserve Israel? And He said He would give him to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the end of the earth. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 47, Paul quotes this. And simply says, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth. And as the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified God. But it's interesting, as we take a look there in Acts chapter 13, at what had also transpired, because this same Jesus who had come was being rejected by others. In verse 44, we find that Paul, in his preaching, the Bible says, at the next Sabbath, almost the whole city was gathered together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted the things which were spoken by Paul and blasphemed. And Paul and Barnabas spake out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you. But seeing that you thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee for a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be a salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when Gentiles heard that, they were glad. The Jews should have been glad too, but no, they were filled with envy and jealousy. And so all they did was bring condemnation upon themselves. And just as a little side note, that's a good lesson for us. If we reject God's word, if we thrust it from us, then we deem ourselves unworthy of eternal life. We have no one to blame but ourselves. Seeing as you thrust it from you, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, but not the Gentiles only. Everywhere he went, we know how he would go to the synagogue. Well, who was meeting there? Well, the Jews were. He preached to the Jews. But he was an apostle to the Gentile because he was going to take the gospel to them. And yet he wasn't going to ignore his own brethren. He prayed for them. His heart's desire was for them. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Here were people who were not attaining unto the righteousness of God because they sought to establish their own. But he wanted them to be saved too. And so he preached to them. But when they throw it away, when they say, I don't want to hear that anymore, fine, we go to the Gentiles. Because that's what Isaiah had prophesied long ago that the servant would bring. The third psalm, in chapter 50, and in verse 1, thus saith Jehovah. Well, let's look down at verse 4. The Lord hath given me the tongue of them that are taught, that I may know how to sustain the words him that with words him that is weary. Jesus said in John 7 and verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. Nevertheless, in verse 5, the Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away backward. Jesus never rebelled, obviously, against the way of the Lord. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that pluck off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Of course, we recognize that's exactly what takes place when Jesus is brought before various ones in his trial the night that he's betrayed and before he is crucified. As you have these Roman soldiers hitting him and saying, prophesy, who is it that hit you, you see? And spitting on him. But Jesus said, he wasn't ashamed of that. It was a very shameful thing that they did to the Son of God. It's a shameful thing to do that to another, a fellow man. But God come in the flesh. God's servant? You do that to God's servant? Yes, they did. But the humility of Jesus is one that all of us would be wise to learn from. How quick are we to become incensed when someone does something to me? How quick are we to get upset, even sometimes when our own brethren look at us in such a way that we think, we go ahead, we judge their heart. Jesus said, don't do that, but we do it anyway because we think we're right. I know what they're thinking. I know what they were trying to say. Like one woman years ago, decades ago, I recall of this a woman who's in the 70s, the clothes that she wore, the style was sort of back early 60s, late 50s, something of that nature. And I don't know if she felt self-conscious about that and for what reason. I do not know. They had enough money to get whatever. But the point is that no one really cared about that either. But one day she comes into the church building and she had, you know, her collar was turned up. And one of the ladies who happened to be a single mom, a school teacher, her husband had committed adultery. She had put him away for that.
But just a very godly woman, but at the same time, she was one who dressed well, we would say. Not trying to bring attention to herself, but nevertheless, she dressed well, and that was her business. A very godly person she was, and a servant of the Lord. And just seeing this woman, she had come into the building, seeing that this collar was turned up without any ado, she just walked over there and just straightened up her collar. But later, this woman made it a point to tell her how angry was. I know why she did that. You know why she did. She doesn't think that the clothes I wear is nice as the one she wears. She thinks everybody has a dress just like she does.
Really? You got right in her heart with the power that only God has, and you saw that in her heart, did you? No. You know she didn't. And neither do we see that in other people when we look at them and we judge based upon the way they seem to look or what they said or the word. Well, it wasn't so much what they said, but how they said it. All of that sort of stuff. It just tears up the body of Christ. And it's that type of thing, of course, that it happened in Jesus' day. As people looked on the appearance of things, he certainly didn't look like a king. Look how he is. Look how he's being treated. He doesn't even fight back. Oh, he says he can call down angels. Well, I tell you what, if someone were spitting on me and beating me like that, I'd call a few angels down and take them out. Yeah, you would, because you'd be behaving just as Satan would want you to. But this is the Son of God. This is the servant of God who does things God's way. Powerful song. But we have to move on to the last one. And that is what we often call Psalm 53. But we recognize that men were the ones who put chapter headings in there, and sometimes they didn't quite get it, maybe as it should be. It actually starts back in 52 and in verse 13, where we find the statement that is made, "Behold my servant. Behold my servant shall deal wisely. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. Like as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations," or in this manner, "he'll sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which has not been told them shall they see, and that which they have not heard shall they understand." Here is one whose image is marred. That is, Jesus, there was no form or comeliness about him that we should be desirous of him. He didn't look like a leader. That's the way we choose a lot of leaders today, even in this country. Shame on us. We choose leaders based upon such frivolous things. We don't choose them based upon whether they are going to set forth the principles of godliness and call this nation to principles of godliness. No, all it takes is someone, you know, who's the right appearance. You know, the fellow just looks presidential. What does that look like? What does presidential look like? Well, there are people who can give you an answer to that. What does a leader look like? You see how men are? What do they sound like? I mean, he just sounds presidential. I'm going to vote for him for governor because I tell you what, you just look at the guy. You can tell he knows how to lead. No, you can't find any of that. The great master, the great leader of people today who has subdued kingdoms was not someone who looked like he would. God chose his servant to be like that. But in that fashion, he was going to sprinkle many nations. You remember, of course, the idea in time doesn't allow us to spend too much time on the idea of Moses. But Moses, when he is leading God's people and he offers the sacrifice for the people, and there's the covenant and it is sprinkled with blood. The point is that there was a sacrifice. And that covenant comes into effect. Well, the new covenant of Christ will come into effect when His blood also is shed, because the other reason for the shedding of blood was for remission of sins. He may not have looked like such a great guy, but in that fashion, God was going to bring about true atonement, true purity. He would purify a people, not based upon how he would look or how he would talk, but based upon who he was. In verses 1 through 3, we see his career. We esteemed him not. Well, of course not, because we're carnal and thinking like the world. So we esteem him not. In John chapter 1, in verse 11, he came to his own and his own received him not. But later on, Paul says the remnant did. Let's read the verses. Who has believed our message, and to whom hath the arm of Jehovah revealed? There's the strength of Jehovah. For he grew up before him as a tender plant, and out of the as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So why do the painters all paint Jesus? Either as a tall, handsome fella, or a weak, effeminate man. Why do they do that? Because they don't read the scriptures, because they're carnal themselves. And they, just like this man who took this piece of wood and made his own little god, took the rest of the wood and warmed himself with it, were making gods out of sometimes these images and these paintings. We're making Jesus to be like we want him to be instead of seeing him like he is and conforming ourselves to him. That's what we need to do. We need to become like him. You remember what Nathanael said when it was told him we found the Messiah? And he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yeah. It's Jesus? Nazarene? Look, no prophets, look and see, no prophets ever come up out of Galilee. This is Nazareth of Galilee, of the Gentiles. You know? How can you get a ruler come from there? A Messiah at that? Well, he was. He was just a tender plant. He was like a root out of dry ground. That's talking about his origins. Jesus was strong and Jesus was powerful in ways that men, strong men physically, have never mastered. He was powerful and strong in that he was powerful over his spirit in self-control toward his God. But it's interesting that in that we see who has believed our message, and whom hath the arm of the Lord revealed. And over in the book of Romans, we see that this term is used to refer to the fact, one, on the one hand, why it is that the Jews were not responding in Romans chapter 10. And so he says in verse 16, but they did not all hearken to the glad tidings, even though the Lord had come and sent them. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who has believed our report? In other words, Paul is simply saying that the rejection of the Christ was prophesied as well. So belief cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But verily, I say, did they not hear? Yea, verily, their sound went out to all the earth, and their words into all the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy with that which is no nation, with a nation void of understanding, I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. That is, the Gentiles weren't looking for him. But when the gospel went forth, they received it, didn't it? We just read that. The Gentiles, when they heard that God had prophesied that Jesus would be the light of the Gentiles, they were glad, they were happy, they obeyed the gospel. I became manifest unto them that ask not of me, but as to Israel, he saith, all the day long did I spread out my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So, his career? Well, people didn't see him as a great, his own did not see him as they should. But a remnant did, and they're the ones who'll be saved. In verses 4 through 6 then, we see the suffering that takes place. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. I mentioned on Thursday night, but for the sake of some who may not be here, turn if you would back to Isaiah chapter 1. In the very first chapter, as he is describing Israel's sinfulness and the problems that are taking place in Israel, the spiritual problems and the fact that they would be punished because of their sinfulness. Notice what he says in verse 5. Why will you be still stricken? That you revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness, but wounds and bruises and fresh stripes. and they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with oil. Your country is desolate. Isn't that interesting? Because of their sin, it is as though they had been whipped and beaten and bruised in those open wounds. Now, to ultimately save man from sin, we take the Christ. We take a whip and we start beating at his back. We start ripping open the flesh. And the blood starts coming out. All because of our sin. He suffers for us. And as Paul writes in the book of Romans, it talks about the fact that we have a hope. But we have a hope because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He starts taking on what we would have to take on ourselves. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Sin brings its punishment, friends. If Jesus doesn't take it for you, you'll have to take it yourself. But there's a great blessing as this fourth song comes to an end. We see that the servant is one of submission. He was oppressed, yet when he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. He didn't. He's not going to retaliate. As a lamb led to slaughter, and a sheep before his shears is dumb, so his mouth is not open. Remember Pilate and Jesus? Don't you answer me? Don't you know I have the power of life and death over you? No, Pilate, Jesus said. You wouldn't have that power except it was given to you by my Father who's in heaven. You see, God is in control and always was in control. No, you don't have that power in and of yourself. There's a God of heaven. It's the God that I serve. And the reason I'm standing before you right now, and the reason that you're going to be able to allow me to be put into the hands of these murderous people that are saying, crucify and crucify, but because God lets you do that, not because that is something inherent in yourself. I serve a greater God than you. That's why I'm not afraid of you, Pilate, or you, Herod, or you, Annas, the high priest. I'm not afraid of any man. Now you think about how that translates to your life and to mine. When Jesus says that we're not supposed to fear those who have the power over our physical lives, but Him who hath the power to destroy both body and soul in hell, that the Lord has shown us the way to not fear man. And so we shouldn't do that. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment He was taken away. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who among them considered that He is cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? All of this happened. It was due me, but He took it for me. And they made His grave with the wicked and with a rich man in His death, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, laid Him in His own tomb that no man had been laid in before. And we recognize that with a rich man, rich in His death, although He had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in His mouth. All of this was fulfilled by Jesus, as we recognize. But let's note this last part. This kind of life brings this. The reason we humbly submit ourselves to God every day that we live is because we recognize that just as this servant did it and he received his reward, we will too. Verse 10, yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him and to put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. Because God was going to raise him. Because of his submission, God was going to raise him to be at his right hand. You see, Jesus is really overcoming. You see, if you raise me up, I'll draw all men unto myself. And you think that I will be defeated when I am crucified there upon the cross, but no, I am going to defeat by being on the cross. We're familiar with the book of Colossians. And if you want to, you can turn to Colossians chapter 2. And you can note that what is said there about the cross and the power of the Christ that takes place, or it just simply indicates this great power that has taken place when He dies on the cross. Not only does He nail the old law to the cross, verse 14, but having despoiled the principalities and power, and He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. It what? The cross. In doing all that was said earlier, in His suffering and His submission, He actually triumphs over it. He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. That is, God sees what takes place there. Jesus becomes the propitiation or the satisfaction for sin. By the knowledge of Himself shall My righteous servant justify many, and He will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide Him a portion with the great. He will divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 4 through 10 talk about how Jesus comes to this earth. And He recognized that, that sacrifice and offerings wouldn't take away sins. He recognized that when He came to this earth, what? God had prepared a body for Him. So He went to the cross. And He says, Lord, I'm come to do Thy will. And He offers up that body on the cross. And by so doing, He brings about sanctification for sin. We close with this thought. To triumph with Jesus then. To have the same triumph that the suffering servant had, we have to have the same spirit that characterizes Him. Paul simply said, here's Jesus, existing in the form of God. But verse 7, He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant. And being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, becoming obedient. We see that in those songs. Even unto death, yea, the death of the cross, wherefore God also highly exalted Him, and gave unto Him the name which is above every name. If you and I too will be exalted, we will be exalted in coming to this Jesus and serving God in the same fashion and partaking of His atoning blood. Think about that when you partake of the Lord's Supper. Those of us who are Christians and partake of that have such a great blessing that this servant brought to us. And let us walk away from the services here this morning renewed in our heart and in our mind that we will live the kind of life that the servant lived, so that one day we might be exalted with God in heaven. Thank you very much.